Whilst studying this letter, the letter to Sardis, in preparation for speaking tonight, I was reminded of a newspaper article that I read a few years ago. Let me read it to you. Here we go. A man behind the century's biggest contemporary art fraud was found guilty yesterday, this is from 1999, at the end of a trial lasting almost 6 months. John Drew, as you can see there, age 50, from Reigate in Surrey, was convicted of conspiracy to defraud, forgery, theft, and using a false instrument with intent. He faces up to 10 years in jail when he's sentenced on Monday. It was a discreet advertisement placed in the back of Private Eye in 1987 that inspired Drew's sophisticated scheme to defraud the London art world. Placed by an impoverished artist, John Myatt, the ad read, "Genuine fakes, 19th and 20th century paintings from £150. Drew spotted an opening. Over 10 years, leading art dealers, eminent art experts, private buyers, and respectable auction houses were drawn in by his campaign of deception. Single-handedly, he created chaos. Experts believe that the National Archive of Contemporary Art has been permanently harmed. Drew's conspiracy took place in the well-heeled corridors of Christie's Fine Art Auctioneers, the Victoria and Albert Museum, and the Tate Gallery. With no background in art history, Drew immersed himself in British artists of the 20th century and the London art market. Myatt, aged 53, needed only a few tubes of petroleum jelly, tins of emulsion, and powder paint to make fakes which convinced even art experts. Drew asked Myatt to copy Ben Nicholson, Graham Sutherland, Jean Dubuffet, Roger Bizier, Marc Chagall, and Henri Matisse. He had him work at such a speed he had to abandon using oil paints because they took too long to dry. Instead, he used emulsion, varnished to create an oil-like finish. He aged the paintings with dust from the vacuum cleaner and mud from his garden. He put salt on the nails in the frames to make them rusty. Police believe as many as 140 fakes remain undetected and predict a lot of litigation in the art world as a result of the case." I mean, that article just makes me smile every time I read it. Isn't it just strange to think so many unsuspecting souls who, I know they don't find it funny at all, unsuspecting souls that bought those fake paintings and hung them on the walls in galleries and in their homes without a second thought. And every day they'd look at the painting and admire the beauty of this wonderful thing, all the time assuming that the work's genuine, that the name on the bottom corner is actually from the hand of the master who painted it. And all the time, they're deceived. They're deceived. Every time they look at it, they're deceived. Well, the church in Sardis was also deceived. They were the talk of the town and they were the talk of Asia Minor. Look at verse 1 with me. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits, the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead." Literally, this church had a name, is what it says, a name for being alive. Sardis, the happening church. The church where there is real life. That was their reputation. They were no doubt a large church full of talented people. A full program of events, activities, a worship band that really rocks. Every man and his dog is prophesying or speaking in tongues, no doubt. This was the church that the other churches in Asia Minor, they all wanted to be. I want to be Sardis. That's a church. They're really happening. Sardis had a great reputation. Theirs was a name synonymous with life, a living church. "And you're dead," says Jesus. "You're dead." The church actually was barren and lifeless. Now, there's not even any major persecution, if you look in the letter, in Smyrna, Smyrna and Pergamum were suffering. They had persecution. Sardis didn't. They weren't threatened by false teachers, either within or without of the church, like the churches of Pergamum and Thyatira. You see, it appears, it really does appear, this church was not even worth Satan's time. There were no threats because they were already dead. And think what a shock it must have been to be one of those people in Sardis that received this letter. Think what a shock these words were to all of the other churches that admired them from afar. What a shock. Sardis was just like those forged paintings that everyone would have admired as genuine, as like the genuine articles. Yet under the scrutiny of the expert, the truth is exposed. He who holds the seven churches in his hand has x-rayed through the veneer of their reputation and found them to be in a very sorry state indeed. And not just in a sorry state, but a very dangerous and precarious one. The church in Sardis is just inches from calamity. Look at verse 2 with me. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die! For I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. The last dwindling gasps of breath are leaving their body. This is serious. They're on the table before Jesus, the great physician, and they're going into cardiac arrest. They're about to flatline. And with these opening words, it's as if Jesus slaps them in the face. Wake up! That got you awake, didn't it? Wake up. The death that they're slipping into is not a physical death, obviously. It's spiritual death. This church has got plenty of physical activity going on, programs, events and services. But the Holy Spirit, the life-giving power, who is the heartbeat of the church, he's not involved. He's bypassed. What would Jesus say to Christ Church, Virginia Water? Believe it or not, we have a reputation for being alive. I meet many ministers from churches up and down the country who've heard of us. They've heard of the good stuff that we've got going on here. I meet local people who come past and comment on the number of cars in a car park on a Sunday morning. Make no mistake, we certainly have a name for being alive. But what's the reality? What's the reality? Is all that activity driven by the life-giving spirit of the church, the Holy Spirit? Or is it just empty, hollow, a clamour of human activity? Is that what it is? What's the reality? And it's important we take a good look at ourselves as a church, as a community of God's people. But it's also important to take a look at ourselves as individuals. What does Jesus see when he looks at you? What does he see? Does your faith go any deeper than appearances? Yeah. Do you dutifully come along to church each week? Do you endure the sermon? Go home satisfied that you've ticked the God box for another week? Well, you might fool others. The scary thing is, actually, and what I think is going on in this church, the scary thing is you might fool yourself. But Jesus is not fooled in the slightest. Wake up. You are in mortal danger. Jesus seeks to snatch them back from the very jaws of death. Look at verse 2. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your deeds complete in my sight. And having shaken the church awake, Jesus prescribes a course of treatment for them. This church has been in a coma-like state for so long that its muscles have atrophied. They've got to get off their bed and by the power of the Spirit start to exercise their faith in the world in which they live. They're suffering from spiritual sloth. Spiritual sloth. I like the word sloth. It's good, isn't it? I'm quite certain that the reason that the world around them is not giving them a hard time, this church, is because they've kind of ducked down into the world and blended in with it. Doesn't that seem to be the case? They have soiled their garments, that's what it says in verse 4. There's a few that haven't, but they've soiled their garments, which I know sounds pretty disgusting. But it must mean that the godly living that should have marked them out in the world in which they lived has been compromised. They're not marked out. The pagan citizens of Sardis, well, you'd expect them, they're walking around in their filthy clothes of immorality and idolatry. And rather than making a stand, the people of the church in Sardis just take part and blend in. It's shocking to think about. You see, one sure sign of spiritual sloth, spiritual lethargy, is that you become indistinguishable from the secular world around you. 2 Timothy 3 says, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not happening to them. If you want an easy life, whatever you do, do not associate yourself with Jesus. Don't let people know you're one of his followers. Keep it hushed up. After all, it's such an embarrassing thing to admit to, isn't it? Amongst your friends, I love Jesus. Wake up. Wake up. Look at what Jesus said. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory with his holy angels. Another sure sign of spiritual sloth is a loss of appetite. No longer hungry for the word of God. The only redeemable feature of the sermon on a Sunday, surely, is that the preacher kept it under 20 minutes. Is that right? No appetite. I'm not saying that the fault doesn't sometimes lie with the preacher. Sometimes preachers can be extremely dull, can't they? But I've also noticed that many people, and I can't fathom this, have got a tremendous appetite for things like golf, snooker, lawn bowls on the telly. They can watch those insanely boring events for hours on end. And they come to church on a Sunday. What's their appetite like for good Bible teaching? 20 minutes. 15 minutes. But one of the reasons that I love that Camp Contagious that I go to in a summer is that you get to see teenagers with a massive appetite for God's word. What are some of the other symptoms of spiritual sloth? Well, here's one. Empty mouthing of the words that we sing. You can go through an entire church service. The praises of God are surrounding you, but none of them are coming from your heart. You come to church, all that happens is you kind of get doses of spiritual atmosphere, and you go home kind of feeling churched. What about this? The word is not at work within you. You hear a lesson that's taught, and you can recognise the truth. Oh yeah, you're very good at that. You know what's right, what's wrong. You're good at all of those arguments in the Bible. But like the hard-packed soil on the path in the parable of the sower, the word doesn't take root. You don't change. And your whole attitude to church becomes one of, thank goodness it's over. Rather than coming away thinking, oh Lord, please help me to change. Wake up, says Jesus. Now, it's not that Jesus just snaps his fingers and off they go. We can't go from zero to hero 2 seconds. The last spark of life that remains amongst these people must be strengthened by spiritual physio. And Jesus says that 3 things will be needed to restore life back into our bodies. You can see them in verse 3. Verse 3, here's the cure. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. So first of all, remember. Remember what you have received and heard. Remember the gospel, the wonderful news that first brought you from death to life. Paul reminds the Ephesians, we read it in our first reading, didn't we? The Ephesians, the same thing. It's exactly what he says to them. Look at these words. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions of sins. You were dead, you were lifeless. In which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world under the rule of the kingdom of the air. This is before you were a Christian. The spirit who's now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. This tr- truth found in the gospel, this truth, is the key to spiritual life. Being a Christian is about more than just getting baptized and turning up for church services. It's about nothing less than being raised from death to life. Don't forget that. Moving from being objects of God's wrath to becoming objects of God's affection. Do you get that? Do you get it? Wake up. Do you get it? Keep remembering it. Keep remembering. You have been born again, recreated, made new. That's what a Christian is. And having remembered your new birth, the second thing necessary to start to do is just to start living according to it. Obey the gospel, it says in verse 3. Obey it. Jesus is your new king. He's your new king. Live and die for him amongst an unbelieving world. Live for him. Die for him. And thirdly, repent. Repent, says Jesus. Repentance is about an about turn, isn't it? It's a turning round. Repentance requires a decisive break with the way that you've been living and a wholehearted pursuit of that new gospel way of living. And now, I don't believe that any of these three instructions are just one-time decisions. It's not just wake up and then go back to sleep again. They are disciplines, aren't they? They are the physio. They are the disciplines of our new life in Christ, which we've got to, it's the way that we've got to live each day. They're not just a recovery plan for those whose spiritual life has dwindled to a flicker. They're the routine way of life for all of us who would pick up our cross and follow Jesus. Keep on remembering the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep on submitting to him and obeying his word. And keep on, every day, repenting of your waywardness and pursuing godly living. Remember, obey, repent. That's the way of life. These are the hallmarks of a spirit-filled life. You see, Jesus holds this ailing church. Do you see that in verse 1? He holds this ailing church in one hand, the stars, and he holds the Holy Spirit in the other hand. If only he would just bring them together. If only he would bring them together and breathe life into this church. And these believers, as these believers heed his words, they will be constantly filled with his life-giving spirit. But, Jesus warns in verse 4, look down with me. If you do not wake up, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief. And you will not know at what time I will come. Now, Sardis had been a great city, one of the greatest and wealthiest cities in the entire world. It was once the glory of the Lydian Empire, and its most famous king was a king called Croesus. Sardis was a very rich city, to the extent they actually had they coined a phrase saying, as rich as Croesus. If you wanted to really say someone was really wealthy, oh, it's as rich as Croesus. It was a wealthy place. And apparently it was also virtually impregnable, wealthy, well defended. And yet, on two occasions, it fell to its enemies. And the reason was lack of vigilance. They were looking the wrong way as the enemies came, this huge city. They weren't expecting the attack. It's in light of this that Jesus makes this comment. You won't be ready. Jesus' warning should not be taken lightly. Those who will not wake up, they will not be awake, will not be prepared for Jesus when he comes. Are you sleeping? Have you been spiritually asleep now for so long that for all intents and purposes it looks like you're dead? Maybe that's you. Is Jesus telling you tonight to wake up, to take things seriously? Wake up. If he is, then please don't ignore his warning. Those who remain asleep are resting on this knife edge. Can you see that? They're playing with life and death. And have you noticed also as we read through this letter? In all the churches up to this point, Jesus has found something good some good stuff going on in there to commend them for, but not in Sardis. However, there are, even here in this spiritual wasteland, a few that are still faithful. Verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. These are those people who've not compromised with the world around them. They've stayed different and distinct. Their garments are clean and white, and Jesus calls them worthy. Look, it's hard to be different, isn't it? Is it hard to be different as a Christian? I get it. None of us wants to be the weirdo, the odd, the awkward person that talks about Jesus, that doesn't do the things that everyone else does. And when we live amongst our peers, we don't want to stand out like that. We don't want to feel like we're the only ones going against the flow. And that's often how our godless culture makes us feel as Christians. Perhaps some of you can relate to these faithful few in this church. You know, not only are they taking a beating in the pagan culture that they're living in, as they wander around the city and do their work, but they turn up for church and they find that their so-called Christian friends are living just the same as the rest of the city. It's hard enough to make a stand and be different at school or in the workplace. And then you find that your friends at church or in the youth group are no support to you at all. They're not bothered about godliness. Morally and spiritually, they're as lax as the world around them. You know, you're trying to be different to the world, and they're not. You try to obey Jesus, and it costs you embarrassment and ridicule. But your friends at church, they're sleeping with their girlfriends and boyfriends, they don't respect their parents, and they live for the pursuit of every latest craze, instead of living for God. And you wonder, is it worth it? Is it really worth it? And Jesus says yes. Jesus says yes. Let's finish on the beautiful high note that this letter finishes on. Never mind them, says Jesus. You can walk with me. Jesus clothes you in a new robe of righteousness, puts an arm around your shoulders, and speaks those sweet words in your ear. You are worthy. Verse 5. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. Those who overcome, those who walk with Jesus, once again, who return to him and walk with him, will be dressed in white. Those garments that were stained by compromise with the godless world in which they once lived, they'll be cleansed and purified by the only substance that can wash away those sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, slain for you. Your worthiness is not earned. It's borrowed from Jesus Christ, who alone can make us fit for his kingdom. And get this, because of the worthiness that Jesus has granted you, your name will never be blotted out from the book of life. Let that sink in. It's written in indelible ink. Remember the name this church has at the beginning. Its name, its reputation for life. A fake reputation. Because in fact they are dead. Well, never mind that earthly reputation of the people around them. Or the people around you. Never mind that a name that others identify you by. Verse 5. I will acknowledge your name before my Father and his angels. Feeling like you're the only one going against the flow in a godless culture? Don't give in. Be encouraged, says Jesus. For Jesus himself will represent you before his Father in heaven. Your name's not just in God's books, it's on Jesus' lips. Well, I think we should, you know, I'd like us to respond to God in light of this. And perhaps you've realised tonight that your Christianity, your faith, is purely a facade. And Jesus has seen straight through it tonight. Perhaps that's you. Perhaps you've never truly responded to the gospel. You've never trusted Jesus to be your saviour. You've never given your life to him. You don't know what it is to have moved from the sentence of death, from death itself, to assurance of eternal life. Do it now. Trust him. Trust him to be your rescuer. Ask him to be your king. Make sure you let someone know that you've made that decision tonight before you leave. Maybe that's the way you need to respond tonight. You've discovered it's all just a facade. Or perhaps you've realised that you are spiritually asleep. You've nodded off. And you are dangerously near death. You're flatlining. Because no one can tell you apart from the godless world in which you live. Is that you? Remember the gospel that you heard when you first believed. Resolve to obey it from this day forward. Turn from your compromised life. Start living for Jesus. Do it today. Do it tomorrow. Talk to him now about it. Confess your failures. And be filled once again by that life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. So that you can live boldly for him tomorrow. Perhaps you haven't compromised. But you're feeling the pressure. You're discouraged. And you're wondering if it's all worthwhile. Be thrilled anew by the fact that Jesus is walking with you. And he says you're worthy. Praise God that your name is indelibly written in the book of life. And rest in that knowledge that your name is acknowledged before your heavenly Father. Jesus said this, I tell you, whoever acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge him before the angels of God. But he who disowns me before men will be disowned before the angels of God. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.